We're turning now to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And we want to begin reading at the first verse. Reading at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we pray that our time together here today might be eternally profitable. We know this is only possible if You speak to our hearts by Your Spirit. We know that we need so desperately the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. And we ask that You'll help us in this time together this morning, that we might understand the things that are written here in a way we've never understood them before. And that they might, by the power of Your Spirit, change our thoughts. And in the days ahead, change our actions as we seek to live to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen. As you study the Word of God, you'll find that there are certain Bible passages that are designed with an obvious purpose. For example, when you study the 24th chapter of Matthew, you find that it teaches you about the signs of the times and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you study the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that there God has given you a dissertation on the subject of love. In James chapter 3, you find some very significant doctrine regarding the tongue and the use of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells you about the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the resurrection of the Lord's people. Romans chapter 3 is designed to teach you the major doctrine in the Bible about the nature of man, the condition of human depravity. And we could go right down the line describing various portions of the Word of God that are quite obviously designed by the Spirit of God to teach us sound doctrine. On the other hand, some of the most important principles in the Bible are those that are stated briefly. The kind of principles that we find one right after another here in the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians. Now, I'll tell you why I believe this to be true. Why there are these two different types of Bible passages to be examined. When God inspired the Bible, He knew that there would be two kinds of Bible study. The study of the Word of God that we do when we sit down with the Bible in front of us, when we have an opportunity to lay out the concordance and the Bible dictionary and the books that somebody's written about this subject, and try to get into some very careful examination of a particular doctrine of the Word of God. The other type of Bible study is what we might call thinking on our feet. When you're working on the job, when you're doing housework, perhaps riding in a car or waiting in a public place for some kind of meeting or some person that you have to see, you're not going to have access to the Bible except in your mind. And most of the life of a Christian is going to be spent in exactly that manner. There's a relatively small portion of your life that you spend actually sitting down at a table or in a church service with a Bible opened up in front of you to go over the things that are written in some lengthy passage. When you're chopping wood, or when you're changing a diaper, or when you're waiting in a doctor's office, you're thinking about something. Your mind is going all the time. When you're on a job where you're standing around waiting for customers to come into a store, or where you have a type of job that is repetitious so that your mind can wander off into other things. Your mind is thinking about something all the time. Very often it's something unprofitable. Perhaps something even detrimental to your spiritual life. And it's like that because our minds are in a battle every day. There's a warfare that goes on in our head between light and darkness. The devil has things that he wants us to think about. The Lord has things that he wants us to think about, and somebody's going to win. Of course, we very often have the rather high opinion of ourselves that we think what we want to think. Don't you believe it? Every thought that every human mind has ever thought has been thought before. Whether it be good or evil, the two greatest minds of the universe have already considered anything that might come to your mind. All you're doing is thinking the thoughts of those who have thought before you, whether they be men or God or Satan. And so it's obviously tremendously important that we reach the conclusion that there are these two minds behind the universe, not only struggling against one another, but struggling to reach out to the mind of man, seeking to encourage thoughts and ideas that will cause us to consider either truth or error, either godliness or ungodliness. Somebody's going to fill your mind with ideas. And they're going to do it a good portion of the day and night. Time when you're not sitting in a certain location with a Bible open, examining long portions of what it has to say. So knowing that, God has given us certain portions of His Word in capsule form. He's taken basic principles of Christian living. He's given us major thoughts concerning Himself. And He has distilled them down into what by comparison are very brief statements, very powerful statements concerning His truth. The Lord knows that as you mow the lawn, you're not going to, in your mind, be doing a study of the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23. He knows that as you ride from here to Rockingham, you won't be outlining the book of Malachi in your head. You just don't have the capacity to retain and examine that kind of material. So for that reason, we find that there are sections of the Bible designed for thinking on your feet, studying the Word of God wherever you go, whatever you're doing. It might be one statement, it might be one or two verses. Something extremely important, stated very pointedly by the Spirit of God, so that we can learn these things and keep them available in our minds to study when we get ready to study them. This is the key to having a victorious thought life. To have something in your mind worth thinking about. If there's nothing in your head that has any meaning or any value, then obviously you're going to be overcome by whatever thoughts the devil has for you. But the Word of God is that which will provide something to examine, something to challenge, something to change who you are and what you are and how you look at the life that you have here in the world. I could take this sixth chapter of Galatians and very easily preach 10 or 12 sermons, each one on a different subject, just from the statements that are made. No repetition, no covering of the same material. 10 or 12 different subjects, 10 or 12 different sermons, just from what I read you here this morning. Because these are brief, pointed statements that are absolutely vital to the understanding of the Christian. If you want to invest your time wisely, you need to learn to use your thought life for godly purposes. The Bible says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. God tells you what to think about. You're not left to wander in confusion even in your thought life as a Christian. God tells you what to think about. Now the question is, what can you think about that is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy? There's not much that fits into those categories, is it? In fact, there are only two that come up to that standard. One is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is His Word. Only those two things, the Lord and His Word, are the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. Now, this is not to say that you should never think about anything except the Lord and His Word. But the point is that even when you're thinking about other things, you should be thinking about how to relate those things to the Lord and His Word. For example, if you're thinking about business, you better consider how the Lord and His Word tell you to conduct your business. Because if you don't, you'll find yourself motivated by dishonesty or greed or laziness or some other flaw in the nature of man. And you won't have the kind of business that would honor the Lord Jesus. When you think about recreation, you need to think about how the Lord and His Word view the various forms of recreation. When you think about other people, you need to think about how the Lord and His Word tell you to respond to other people. Everything that we do, all the activities that we engage in, the things that we need to think about related to those activities, need to be lived, need to be understood in the light of the Word of God. And I suggest to you that if all you learn, all you know, is what you hear when you come by church, whenever you manage to make it here, you're going to be extremely ignorant as a Christian. And not only that, if all you know, all you understand, all you've learned, is what you learn sitting down at a table somewhere at your house with a Bible in front of you, you're not going to know much either. Because most people simply do not spend that much time in that posture. Anything that you need to think about as a Christian has some kind of relationship to the Lord and His Word. Now that brings us to the second reason that God has given us these brief pointed statements here in His Word. Not only to think on them and study them in the midst of a busy life, but in order to use these things as an instant resource for godliness. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, the Bible says, that I might not sin against thee. All day long, you face decisions. You have choices to make, and each one of those choices is going to be either godly or ungodly. Every time you open your mouth, there's a choice to make. You've got to decide whether you have any business saying what you're just about to say. Sometimes that's a tremendously important decision. Now, if you were to spend some time memorizing these short statements, these short principles, such as the ones that we have here in Galatians 6, you'll find that you're ready when it comes time to make those decisions. You know what God thinks about a situation without having to go out and do any research. I'm the preacher. Preachers are supposed to know the right thing to do in all of life's situations. They're never supposed to say anything they shouldn't say. They're never supposed to do anything they shouldn't do. The question is, how do I know what to do? One way. By thinking about the things that I've learned in the Bible. But I've got news for you. If you're saved today, you're a Christian. And according to this book, Christians are supposed to know the right thing to do in all of life's situations. Not just the people who preach the Word of God, the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the question is, how do you know what to do? And the answer is, if you know what to do, you know it the only way I know it. And that is by learning what the Bible says. And then when it comes time for a decision to be made, you have stored up in your mind the mind of God. You know what God would say about the circumstances that face you. You know how He views the situations of life that you encounter. I'll give you some examples of some of these principles that I use on a regular basis. The kinds of things that I think about all day long. The things that I think about in making decisions, dealing with people. Some of them are verses. Some of them are parts of verses. Doesn't really matter what they are, as long as they're the Word of God, as long as they're valid principles that you can apply to help you and remember in order to deal with the circumstances of life that you face. One that I use very often with regard to myself and with regard to others is this: anger resteth in the bosom of fools. That explains a lot of the responses that you get from people. It also explains some of your responses to other people. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. A promise from God of peace in any circumstance, if only we'll trust the Lord in those circumstances. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If it's doubtful, don't do it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I like a question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked one time. He said, "What do ye more than others?" You can spend a long time thinking about that. The Lord said, "What do you do more than others?" You claim to be saved. You claim to know the truth. You claim to believe the Word of God. What does it do for you? What do ye more than others? He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You can use that every day of your life. As ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You better remember that when difficulties come to your life. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Even a fool is counted wise if he openeth not his mouth. The fear of man bringeth a snare. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Love one another as I have loved you. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now those are just a few of the kinds of principles you can learn. Most of them less than a dozen words. All of them not that difficult to remember if you spend the whole day thinking about one of them. And if you were to learn one of those a day and think about it, a year from now you'd know 365 of them. And that would mean that you know more than most of the Christians on the face of the earth. That's a very simple process to become wiser, not only than most of the people on the earth, but most of the Christians on the earth. Because the secret of wisdom is no secret at all. Wisdom is the Word of God. And God has made provision in His Word by giving us hundreds of these brief principles set out just in just a few words so that we can memorize them, so that we can study them in our minds. Now, the first thing you do is just find a statement in the Bible that catches your attention. Usually you don't have to read very far to do that. Then you memorize it. Memorize just the words that are written there. As if you're memorizing somebody's name or address or phone number. And then you can study that verse or that statement in your mind anytime you get ready. Any time of the day or night, you're doing something and your mind begins to wander and you're looking for something to do. You can do a Bible study. A Bible study of that principle that you read today, as you've been trying to understand the depths of the meaning of. Of course, it helps a great deal if you ask the Lord to give you ideas. Because the secret to understanding things about the Bible that most people don't understand is to acknowledge that you'll never understand anything unless the Lord shows it to you. It's not that you have any great understanding. Understanding is a gift. A gift that God gives to people who are humble enough to receive it. People who won't try to take it and use it for their own glory. I give you one example. That's all we have time for this morning. And what I did was what I just got through telling you to do. I took one statement out of the sixth chapter of Galatians. And I studied it in my mind. Didn't sit down and do some complex outline of the doctrines related to this throughout the Bible. I just asked the Lord to help me get a deeper understanding of the thoughts behind this one principle. What does that mean to me? What does it mean to the circumstances that I face on a daily basis? Or that the people with whom I might be discussing this have to face? And the statement is here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now this is a little bit longer than the normal ones, but it's not that hard to memorize. If the only thing you know about this verse is what we just read or what I tell you in the next few minutes, it's not going to belong to you personally the way it would if you would memorize that verse. So that you're driving down the road, or you're working around the house or out in the yard, and you can remember that God says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you do that, you have that thought, a thought that to God is tremendously important. You have it for the rest of your life, or at least until you get old enough that your mind is to the point that the Lord will forgive you. You have that stored away, ready for Bible study, anytime, anywhere. And not only that, you have that principle available to think about how you're going to deal with the circumstances of life that you face. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. What does that mean? I'll tell you one thing it means. It means that the gossips and the railers and the Pharisees and the know-it-alls are not spiritual. It means that the people who go around offering a running commentary on the faults of fellow believers are not being led by the Spirit of God. God says, I want you to be able to identify those who are spiritual. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God says, I want you to be able to look at your own mind and your own mouth and see if you're spiritually motivated. Christians can be overtaken in a fault. After they get saved, when they know better, when they have no business saying what they're saying or doing what they're doing, Christians can be overtaken in a fault. As a matter of fact, if I have followed you around for the next 24 hours, I might even find that you have a couple of them. But when I find a fault in you, it is not you that comes under investigation according to the principle of this verse. It's me. We're not discussing the nature of your fault here. We're not trying to decide whether it exists or not. You've got the fault. But in the light of this verse, I'm the one, having found it, who is under investigation. God says the critical question is this: what's going to be my reaction now that I have found your fault? God already knew about the fault. If it's serious enough to be concerned about, in all probability, you already knew about the fault. So I'm not a heavenly policeman that has been sent out by God to conduct some holy investigation and report back to heaven so he can know what's going on. He's well aware of the situation. In fact, he knew 100 billion years ago that that fault was going to be present when the time came. So if my fault finding is motivated by the Holy Spirit, it says here that I have one goal far above all others. That goal is restoration. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. That's what God's view of fault finding is all about. The need to restore people. To restore them to fellowship with the Lord. To restore them to what they can be in the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something about dealing with your wife or your husband or fellow believers. You have no business pointing out somebody's faults until you're sure that the Lord is leading you to do it. When you got married, there was nothing on the license that said you now have permission to find all the faults that your wife has. You assume that responsibility to yourself because you have a nature in you that's ungodly. A wife thinks that she has a license just because she's somebody's wife to point out the faults of her husband. You don't get that idea from the Bible. You get it from perhaps growing up, seeing somebody take that kind of attitude toward people, or maybe you saw it on TV, or you may have even thought it up yourself with the devil's help. But fault finding is like being a garbage collector. You can go to any house in the neighborhood, including your own, and find plenty. Some of the garbage is neat and clean, but it's still garbage. Some of it's rotten and slimy and offensive. But it's still garbage. If you could collect all the garbage, which is impossible, but if you could, when you went back the next day, there'd be a whole new batch. Fault finding is like that. Everybody has some. And if they don't have enough to demonstrate it clearly to you today, come back tomorrow. They'll show you some more. But you know what often happens with husbands and wives? It happens between parents and children, between believers and believers. That old wicked flesh rises up, and people begin to point out one another's faults. It's really a lot of fun because you know they've got them. They can't deny it. It's an established fact that this fault is there. So you can take a verbal club and you can beat on this thing. You can really inflict some injury if you happen to be angry at a person. But in order to add to the wickedness, it's very often done in the name of God and religion. Somebody takes the attitude that they're just upholding the righteous position here. The result is harm. You can't beat somebody with a club, verbal or otherwise, without hurting them. And the more you beat on them, the more it hurts. And the more damage you do, and the longer it takes to recover from it. Christians get this ungodly notion that because you can see a fault in another person, and it's a real fault, it's nothing imaginary, but because you can see it, you've got the right, perhaps even the responsibility, to go and point it out to them. And the result is misery. Whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, in whatever relationship, if you have that garbage collector mentality and examining the lives of other people, you're going to create misery everywhere you go. You can't go out and collect garbage all day and come home and dump it on your wife or your husband or your children without paying the price. You can't go around collecting the faults of people and then go to a fellow Christian and dump that garbage on them without doing great harm. There are two kinds of faults that you'll find in the people you know. Number one, the faults that God wants love to cover. And number two, the faults that God wants you to do something about. Those are the only two kinds there are. Every fault that anybody has that you will ever encounter comes into one of those two categories. Number one, the faults that God wants love to cover. And number two, the faults that God wants you to do something about. All the other fault finding is of the devil. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. I've said this to you many times. I don't know how many of you have believed it, but it's true whether you believe it or not. If you talk about anybody's faults to anybody, except someone who can do something about it, you're a gossip. I don't care if you're talking to your wife, your husband, your best friend. You're a gossip. You're a gossip if you talk to anybody about anybody's faults, unless you're talking to a person who can do something about it. A man walking in the Spirit would not dump a load of garbage on his wife. A woman walking in the Spirit wouldn't dump garbage on her children. She wouldn't dump garbage on her best friend. And that's exactly what you're doing. You're dumping spiritual garbage on them in order to discuss the faults that you find in the people around you. You say, I need to talk to somebody. Then talk to somebody who can do something about it. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about Him in the Bible. And in the Bible, you learn how He wants you to deal with the faults that you find in other people. There are only two kinds of faults you'll find in people. The faults that God wants love to cover, and the faults that He wants you to do something about. So the question is, how do you know which are the ones that He wants you to do something about? How do you know when the Lord is leading you to point out a fault in a person who has it? If the Lord is leading you to point out a fault, according to this principle, there are three things that are going to be clear in your mind. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Number one, you'll have a spirit of meekness about it. a spirit of humility. Not a spirit of pride. Not a spirit of, I've got you on this. Not a spirit of antagonism. A spirit of humility. And number two, he says, the overwhelming purpose in your mind is going to be to restore that fellowship, that person to fellowship with you and the Lord. The purpose is not to get them told. The purpose is not to chase them away so they don't bother you anymore. Very often the goal in telling somebody a fault is to hurt them. A kind of around the elbow to get to the arm type vengeance. An opportunity to let somebody know that they can be wrong too. And God says that the primary goal is not to restore the person. Helping them to recover, helping them to improve the situation. You're not spiritually motivated. That's the old flesh leading you to do that. Number three, we learn here that you know the Lord is leading you to tell someone a fault when you consider yourself. If you haven't considered yourself, the Lord is not leading you to tell anybody their fault. Have you considered yourself? Are you being tempted of the devil to be a busybody in other men's matters when you couldn't possibly know all the facts? Are you being tempted to let the flesh set you up to approach somebody with the wrong attitude and end up losing your testimony? Are you being tempted to try to prove that you have spiritual authority that God never gave you? Have you considered yourself, lest you also be tempted before you enter into this business of trying to restore those who are overtaken in the fault? If the Lord is leading you to approach somebody about a fault that you have seen in their life, you'll know it. First, because you have a spirit of humility before the Lord and before that person. Second, because more than anything, you want to see them restored to fellowship. And third, because you have considered yourself. And you have peace about the fact that you don't have the wrong motive in what you're about to say and do. That's an example of some of the things that you can think about when you take a principle, a statement out of the Word of God, and consider it. One other thing is that this verse is reminiscent first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus saw us overtaken with a fault. He saw us when we were incredibly deep in sin. Not only so deep that we could never imagine it, but so deep that we could never get out of it. And you know what the Lord did? He humbled himself. In the spirit of meekness, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus came into this world to die that we might live, to offer himself as the substitute, the sacrifice for our sin, And now he comes to us by the Spirit of meekness, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God entreating the heart of man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. His goal is our restoration. He wants to restore us, to bring us out of the condition of eternal condemnation and into the relationship of personal salvation, to bring us as believers out of a state of rebellion and into a state of fellowship. The Lord Jesus wants to restore his people. He wants to restore those who are lost. And he does it in just the manner that we see written here. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because I'll tell you something. You may not have learned this yet. But if you live long enough before the Lord comes back, you will. You're going to get absolutely zero sympathy of any meaningful type from the world. You think Christians don't treat you the way they ought to sometimes. You let the ungodly get hold of your hide. You let those self-righteous humanists impose upon you their brand of religion. See where you end up emotionally, spiritually. There's no guarantee in this book that all the Christians are going to abide by everything in it. But there will be some people. There will be some who, when they find you overtaken with a fault, and a spirit of humility will seek to restore you in order that you might be able to be what God would have you to be. And you just have to remember that those are the people with that attitude, are the ones who are believing the Bible and obeying the Bible. The ones who come to you in some other fashion are the people who are doing it in the energy of the flesh, just like millions of others. You need to know when the Lord is coming to you. He's not going to come down from heaven and walk in your house and point his finger in your face and say, "You better get right." The Lord's not going to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ is in his people. And he leads some of his people to try to help you get restored when you get out of the way. You better recognize it for what it is. You better know the Lord when he comes knocking. Because very often that is God's opportunity to get you restored, to get you back in the way that you might honor him once again. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now that as we come to the close of this meeting, that you'll impress upon our minds and hearts the things that have been said today that are important. We pray that you'll help us quickly to forget the things that were not important. But we ask that your word and the true application of it might remain in our hearts. That it might work there in mighty power according to the promises of your word. And we ask that each of us might be changed because we've been obedient to that word and gathered here thy people this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.